way to introduce somebody.
It's accurate. The psalm last week was 139, emphasizes the omniscience of God, how God knows everything about everybody in great detail, how there are no secrets from God, how he's thoroughly up to date. And from that, you can infer his other attributes of omnipotency and his presence everywhere. And the whole psalm is designed for us to see how deeply involved God is in everything that we do, how intimately involved he is, how he wants to be intimately involved in everything that we do. And since he knows everything that's going on, we don't have to know everything. So in keeping with what Bob said, how and where the evil resides isn't really our concern. It's up to God's concern, and we want the evil dealt with wherever it's found, one way or another. And God, would you please deal with it, because it's harmful and destructive. This means it's not up to us to judge the individual or the person that we think is the source of evil. And very often when we do that, the source of evil is me, not the other guy. Now, I picked Psalm 37 today. Next week, let's do 51 and 32, if we could. Jumping around a little arbitrarily, because the whole world has gone mad, crazy, as you know. This Psalm 37 doesn't fit in a particular category. It's hard to analyze it in detail. It's written by David. It's an acrostic psalm. Every fourth verse, a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet is inserted. So it's broken that way, to 22 breaks according to the Hebrew alphabet. And in times of anxiety and stress, this is a great psalm. The psalmist says, "Fret not yourself because of the wicked. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they shall soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." The Hebrew literally says, don't get heated up. Don't get all hot and bothered by what's going on around you in the world coming from wrongdoers. Again, here there's no way of telling who the wrongdoers are. Your boss or the guy next door or the government or evil angels. That's not the main point here. We live in a highly stressed world, and all day long we live with stress and pressure, and don't get uptight about it. God's still in control. That would be the way this...
All of the above.
All of the above. Okay, good. Thanks. And he says that the evildoers, whoever they are, whatever they may be, will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. The climate in Israel is very much like here. Get winter rains over there in February, March, and the green grass comes up, and it's beautiful and impressive. And then you come a few weeks later, and it's all dried up and gone. We see that. That's exactly the climate in the Middle East. And in the desert places, a little green grass looks so impressive when it comes up, but it's gone the next day. And that's the picture the psalmist uses to tell us about the fact that evil may look impressive, but it's going to fade and wither quickly. And now he tells us how we are to live, and he now gives us a little exposition of the word of what faith is. Tells us about faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him diligently. And we all know that. We all operate by faith. But now he goes and amplifies into the nature of faith. Trust in the Lord and do good. Meanwhile, while everything else is going crazy on around you, you be busy trusting in the Lord and doing good, because that will assure that you will dwell in the land and enjoy security. Just keep on walking with God, trusting God, doing the things that are right and proper. even in the small details. And there's the guarantee that God will watch after you, protect you, no matter what. Can get very, very much more terrible in the world than it is right now, and we'll still be able to lay hold to this promise. Keep your low profile, keep trusting in God. It's all going to work out. And our safety and security is in the fact that we trust God and our faith is in Him. And that means it's up to God to do the protecting. Faith, trust in the Lord and do good, so you will dwell in the lands and enjoy security. Now, dwelling in the land with regard to Israel means safety and security in the promised land. Now we have the whole history of Israel to look at, all the times that Israel didn't obey God, disobeyed God, and as a consequence of their lack of faith or the breakdown of their faith, God allowed their enemies to drive them out of the land or harass them or cause them no end of trouble. So this is easy for us to think about here. Our lifestyle of learning to trust in God in good times and bad times is what gives us the peace and security in the promised land. Our promised land is the life that we call the life of rest, resting in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ within us, living our life in dependence on Him. That's the Sabbath rest, which we live all the time. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, that's a junior high verse that everybody grabs a hold of and says, oh, goody, goody. Now we can go to Disneyland. Now I can go surfing. Now I can get the keys to the car. I'm trusting in the Lord. There's a little catch, obviously. That's kind of naive. What would you add to this to put it in its right perspective? Well, yeah, it would be a good idea that what you wanted lined up with what God wanted. Otherwise, you'd have a collision of what happens when two data streams collide with each other.
No. Physics? No way.
They cancel each other out. Yeah, that's right. So it's implied here. The implication is that if you are trusting in God and you're walking with God, you're probably living a pretty interesting life, and you probably have a lot of joy, and you probably find God interesting and challenging and worthwhile, and it's not any big deal to ask God for things that you really desire. The things that you desire in your heart will fall into line with what He desires. Do you want your best for your kids? Do you want your friends and family to do well? Well, yes, you probably do if you know the Lord. Okay? Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That ought to be an enormous assurance to us when we have to wait a long, long time for God to do something that we have wanted forever. For some relative or family member to come to Him, and it's been years and years, but you still hold on to this sort of a promise. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. Commit your way means that has to do with your actions, not just passively trusting God and praying, but how you act. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your vindication as the light and your right as in the noonday. That would be the difficult situation, maybe a long legal situation, long trial in court where you're innocent or everything's all muddy and the lawyers are all fighting. They'll end up with all the money no matter who wins the case. But this is a difficult testing of your faith for a long time. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. Do the things that are there for you to do and wait on the rest, and He will bring forth your vindication as the light in the long run. Maybe not even in this lifetime will you get your full vindication. The truth will come out eventually. If you know that the truth's going to come out, then you can live with a certain amount of slander and harassment and being misunderstood by people, right? Verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over him who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. That's a little great promise. This is another aspect of what faith does. Faith waits patiently and silently at times. Sometimes faith takes vigorous action, trusts God for difficult things and moves. And other times faith trusts God quietly and waits for him to move. Right? Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. And don't get all uptight about everything that seems to be all the possibilities. And I can think of 100 reasons why things can go wrong when it's undecided and it's unclear and there's no evidence. It's just, I think most of us are like that. And don't be bothered about the man who's prospering in his way. Maybe you're in a small business and the guy next door in the small business is prospering and you're going broke. And maybe it's getting worse and worse and you're tremendously anxious. What should you do? Should you run over there and burn his house down, or attempting to, or try to out advertise him, or try to out maneuver him in the with influence in the community? No, wait for the Lord patiently. Patiently. That's one of the hard things. The New Testament says, "What does it say about?" Those who wait patiently for the Lord will inherit the promises. I forgot them.
Lambert? Is that inferring that we should not wait patiently for the Lord? Or are we saying right now there's people out of work, the economy doesn't look very good, things don't look very well, it seems like we're going down the tube morally, and what is our responsibility as believers?
I think this, so far in this psalm, he's showing us a half a dozen different ways that faith acts, or that faith operates. Sometimes you act vigorously, sometimes you wait silently, sometimes you count on the promises of God, this is a catalog here of all the ways that faith takes hold of a situation. Now, when it comes to a specific situation, you're like, you're out of work, or it's then you do a whole bunch of things, probably, don't you think? Get your friends to pray. I do that when I'm not well. I deluge Steve with text messages and run his batteries down on his phone, and it works because he always prays and he always gets answered. All of these psalms really are about knowing God more intimately. That's what he wants. What he wants out of us is more intimate knowledge of him. That's why hard times happen to countries and to people. When families are all driven apart as they are now, when relationships are cold and lukewarm and indifferent, then a little persecution can pull us right back together. Just think what would happen if we had a terrible, disastrous earthquake in this area this afternoon. Now, how are we going to react and respond to one another? Maybe there'd be no church to go to now. What are we going to do? Well, hopefully, we'll call our Christian friends and get together and pray. Hopefully, we'll talk to people that we wouldn't normally talk to. Hopefully, we'll share what we have with those that don't have. Wouldn't that be what God was after in that situation? You know, we think we're an entitled nation, don't we? We're entitled. We deserve nothing bad's going to happen to us ever. Might happen to bad people in Russia or Pakistan, but not us. Well, that's tremendously naive.
I keep thinking of this conversation I had with Bill Dwyer a little while ago, where Bill's point is we really don't know what we need. And God is the one who knows what we need, and ultimately, and that's not just to gloss over difficulties, but it helps us really understand what it is we need. You know, what Job said, I had heard of you with my ears, but now with my eyes I've seen you. The tough times help us to really know what it is we truly need. And I think in verse 7, it's really also reminding us not to cave into temptation to mimic the evil ways of the one who's prospering, because that's not really prospering.
Yeah, absolutely. Very good. Good. Refrain, verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Don't get all angry and start looking for people to blame. And don't react emotionally to things that are going on, particularly when you don't understand why they've happened. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Don't take it out on other people. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. That's going to lead you down a bad path. Because, verse 9, the wicked shall be cut off from life altogether. The wicked will eventually be totally cut off. As Bob pointed out, the wicked is going to be destroyed and be gone, and they won't ever have to deal with them again. That's a pretty total end to the evil. Yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look well at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall possess the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. If you look a little bit at history, in every generation there are prominent leaders in government, in social and public life, in the movies, in business and finance, big name heroes and movie stars and football players. How long do you have to wait until they're totally forgotten? Wait about a generation, and they're gone. And they, what kind of an imprint have they left in history? Well, some of them are godly and have left an imprint, but the point would be the world is full of a lot of evil people and not very many good people right now, not very many righteous people. Hold tight. It's not going to stay that way forever. The problem with God, he's a little pokey. He doesn't do things when you tell him to, usually. At least now maybe you have more pull with him than I do, but the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Now there we have wickedness and righteousness personified. As if this was two evil, one evil and one bad guy that were constantly at war. Well, evil can be evil angels. It can be evil people. Evil is generally not located in the place we think it's located, but it still is evil. And there is a conspiracy against good people. Christians are hated. We are not popular. This is not a friendly world for us. Jesus said that. If they hated me, they will hate you also. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. Jesus is the most hated man who ever lived. You're identified with Jesus? Well, shouldn't you get a little bit of that hatred too? Yeah, probably. I'm surprised that we get as little, and that may not stay that way. But there is coming a time. Verse 12 indicated, in 13, the Lord laughs at the wicked because he knows that the day of the wicked is coming. That's the day of the Lord. The day of judgment and elimination of that evil is coming. Now, whether the evil is the Antichrist or the great Satan or Hitler or some really bad guy, the day of judgment of all evil is coming, and that's a fixed day, and it's on God's calendar. So we're just waiting for that to all happen. God's going to do it. The wicked draw their sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those who walk uprightly. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. The wicked here are pictured as having pretty formidable weapons, swords and bows and arrows, deadly weapons to slaughter and slay innocent people. That's the picture here. But by their own weapons, they'll be destroyed. So God's people can be weak and insignificant men, women, and children who have no weapons at all, except the armor God gives us and the faith. And yet that's all we need, because God's our defender and our champion. Does this suggest, it suggests to me that that Christians should live a low profile lifestyle. There's no reason to make a big name for yourself. There's no reason to try to be somebody important and get a big name TV program and give away money and blessings like that. No reason. Verse 16, better is a little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. That's a beautiful little picture. Some of the most wonderful Christians I've ever met in my life, I can remember from India, from Egypt, from the Philippines, from third world countries, where the poverty level was right at the survival limit, and you meet gracious, loving, kind Christian people who love Jesus the way we do and are quite content with the meager items they have, maybe one TV, old ancient TV set to last the whole village one night a week or something like that. And yet their hospitality, they give you the shirt off their back, they do anything in the world for you, and they're happy and contented. They're more happy and contented than most American Christians I know. And they're happy with what they have, and they're not encumbered. And if God said it's time to leave, they could pack up and leave because everything goes in a plastic bag. And I'm pretty encumbered. You know, bring up your vans and haul away thousands of my books and put them in the dumpster. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will abide forever. They shall not be put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they will have abundance. This is a huge assurance for right now, the times in which we live, which are uncertain. I have a lot of friends that are undergoing a financial hardship, that are out of work, can't find jobs, or struggling to make ends meet, sort of nowhere to turn to. And does this verse work? This verse works for me, to go to the Lord with my needs, and month by month, right on time, what I need shows up. Seldom early, never late. Shows up right on time, exactly what I need. He doesn't double it or triple it just to give me a little extra margin, but always exactly what I need. And then what do you really need? Paul says, if we have food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Is that enough? Probably is. The wicked, in contrast, now again, we have the righteous set in one category and we have the wicked in the other category. The wicked perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. There's no foundation under the wicked. They have no nothing to hold them up. They're completely unstable. And we are undergirded by God himself, so we've got an absolutely solid foundation. The wicked perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and cannot pay back. The righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall possess the land. There's Israel eventually possessing the land of Israel and possessing the right to rule over the whole earth eventually. And those cursed by God will be cut off. Pretty absolute. The steps of a man are from the Lord. Steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, the proverb says. And he delights him in whose way he delights. Though he fall, he will not be cast headlong. Realistically, we stumble, fall, pick ourselves up, and move on. For the Lord is the stay of his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging bread. He is ever giving liberally and lending, and his children become a blessing. Anybody have any? Can any of you who are maybe a little bit older, past 30 or so, can you contradict this? Can you say, "Oh well, I remember a situation in which God didn't come through, and my children were hungry, and this verse didn't happen." I can't. Scary times, uncertain times. This is a great verse. I have been young and now I'm old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. He is ever giving liberally and lending, and his children become a blessing. Now then, yeah. Oh, did you have something?
Yeah, just to add.
We're not getting anywhere near the volume of questions that our radio listeners want to hear today. We get too much dead air time and our sponsors leave, you know.
I come back to a retreat Dave Roper once did, and he did bring up the fact that, you know, he'd heard Christians starving in certain places, but he brought it back to remembering all that we really need is to know the love of God. And I think Jesus said, He is the bread of life. So it's one of those things where you still wrestle with, life can be very difficult, and yet he hasn't forsaken, and he has provided.
And it's sometimes very difficult to wait during the lean times when the answer hasn't come in yet and you're relying on the promise of the answer. And it's very rough. But when the answer shows up, suddenly you realize that this is a totally reliable God.
Our daughter, who was single, was on the couch.
Let's wait for John, because he needs the exercise.
Our daughter, who was single, was out of a job for a year, and we prayed constantly for her. And finally, she did get a contract job, which is temporary, 6 months, but it's better than nothing, and we thank the Lord for what she got.
Let me read the final verses, and let's see if we can get some more discussion going. Because what the psalm so far has told us about God's reliability and His faithfulness and how we can trust Him and the various ways that we trust Him. And then this is a section, the final section sort of summarizes the wisdom of God. And it's like it's a chunk out of Proverbs almost. He says in verse 27, "Depart from evil and do good. So shall you abide forever." Line your lifestyle up with what you say you are. If you say you're a Christian, you should obviously be living that way. To be a righteous person isn't just a statement of faith. It's a lifestyle. It depends on lifestyle. "Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. The Lord loves justice. He will not forsake His saints. The righteous shall be preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall possess the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep to His way, and He will exalt you to possess the land. You will look on the destruction of the wicked. I have seen a wicked man overbearing and overpowering like a cedar of Lebanon. Again I passed by, and lo, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright. For there is posterity for the man of peace, but transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their refuge in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him." Okay? Now, somebody brought up a minute ago that we are in hard times and that there are a lot of people out of jobs and the stress. I think if we went around the room and we could really, with a stress meter, there'd probably all kinds of problems in this very room that seem to have no solution. Overwhelming, difficult, hard things that maybe you've never faced before. And maybe there's a gap between where you feel you're living today and what this psalm is about. Maybe the psalm seems much too theoretical or hypothetical. So, how about some comments? Can we bridge this gap a little?
I was going to say, this is a psalm by David, right?
Yeah.
It sounds like he's writing in his later years.
Yeah.
And he's reflecting. And you're saying, is there any relevance? There is relevance, because if you read the story of David, he's pursued by Saul for years. I mean, at one point, Saul throws a spear at him. You talk about death experience, that's about as close as you're going to get. He runs out. He lives in the desert, in the wilderness, surviving off the land. Talk about harsh conditions. He's at probably the most extreme, and yet he's looking back. He's reflecting on his years of life. He's saying, I see all this, and God's laughing at this whole thing, but yet as I see this, I look back, and God has taken care of me. And that's relevant then, and it's relevant now. Our problem is, we don't allow God to be sovereign. And God must be sovereign. And that's what I'm learning. And it's not an easy task. Once you can accept that God is sovereign, that He is in total control, He knew everything before eternity passed. The Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit knew what was going to happen before creation was created. So nothing is going to surprise God. And by definition, God cannot be God if the slightest atom falls from His finger. So take hope in that, people. God is sovereign. And when you take it, it doesn't change your circumstances. And I understand that. If you're unemployed, are you having a meal? I understand that. But that's what I think David is trying to convey. God is sovereign. And I've reflected my years, and I can see that.
Thank you. Would you write that up, please?
Oh, there's another
yeah, that's afternoon. It's afternoon.
You say God is sovereign. I've been through many times. You know, in change it says, you have not because you ask not. You pray not. So I want to hear some discussion that, and God being sovereign.
Thank you.
How much is there a need for prayer? I mean, does that have to be like 75% then you start to pray, or what?
Thank you.
The scripture says that God can solve our every problem. But how can we know He can solve them if we don't have problems?
Very good. Let's get that. Can we get that written on the wall? That's beautiful, beautiful, beautifully said. What I got out of the psalm last week about the omniscience of God is He knows everything there is to know about me, and He is worried about, He can handle my life, and probably He can run your life too, and probably it's no big deal for Him with perfect understanding to handle every last detail in all of our lives, and there's not a lot I have left for me to do. Pay attention. Grand, grand adventure that we're all involved in together. Please.
Agree with what Bob says. I do agree with him. And frequently, without the problems, we wouldn't be looking to God. We'd be going our merry way and thinking we're doing it. Corinne Klingspell just gave me a book on healing secrets from Andrew Murray, because she's trying to tell me that, and I'm trying to understand this, and I'd love somebody to really get it through my thick skull, because some things I understand up here, and I know God is sovereign, and I know He cares, and I know all that, but when things just keep coming, you sometimes wonder. But as she says, and I agree with her in a lot of ways, it's not just spiritual healing that God wants to give us, but He also wants to give us physical healing. And in third world countries, you see this more than you do here. Why? Is it just their belief is so strong in who God is and His sovereignty that He shows them physically His power and His place in our life. that's what I'm struggling with right now, because I'd like to have a physical healing permanently. And I have a friend right now who was just diagnosed with breast cancer and supposedly had one node, and then she had an MRI and they said, oh, there's three more plus something in her liver. And none of this was, you can feel. And she's in the midst of remodeling her house, and she's used Christian contractors, and they have left her high and dry. And here she is a year after she started in this horrible mess, and now she's diagnosed with cancer, and she's alone. So I'm trying to encourage her in the midst of all of this, and it's really hard to understand sometimes when you're in that. You know, when we look back, it'll all be fine. And I look back and I see where God has been there every step of the way.
There's a, it's easy, I think, to take a passive view about the struggle we're in and assume that we're being tossed around on in a small boat on an ocean, and there's not a lot we can do except hold on to the boat. And in fact, the New Testament picture is much more that the church is the foundation of the whole culture. As the church goes, so goes the world. The church's proper position is one of being bold and on the offense and addressing the problems. We're the only ones that have the truth. We're the only ones that know what's wrong in the world. These non-Christians don't have a clue. They don't have the power. They don't know how to pray to change things, even if they wanted to. So, as it was with Israel, Israel's obedience to God was what God caused God to protect them and guard them against their enemies and give them victory over their enemies. The church, as I see it, is the secret government within the culture. If the country's in bad shape right now, we Christians need to get together and start praying for the president and the governor and the budget and the unemployment situation, because spiritually we're bankrupt. And the batteries need charging as far as our role in pouring new life out into the society. All of that on top of the personal problems we're carrying. Yes, they're bad, but I think somehow we got to rise to the church militant and triumphant. Who is this who looks forth like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? To rise above that. Because if we don't do that, nobody else will, it'll just keep getting worse, seems to me. I ruined the day for everybody here. Sorry.
This actually, I was thinking of kind of a couple of comments ago, but sort of related to you know, God being sovereign and taking care of our every needs, especially like referring to, you know, not letting us go hungry. And I always remember, I don't remember all the details, but there was something I read about, it's a group of Christians in Africa who were being persecuted, had to basically flee in the middle of the night and with nothing. And he was saying that God took care of them all the way. And there was lots of examples, but what struck me was one of them was they came across a path and these little beetles went running across. And he said, oh, God's provided us food. and it always stuck with me because if I was really hungry and I saw a bunch of beetles, I would just think it was more persecution. So, you know, that sometimes what God provides for us, you know, again, isn't always what we had in mind. But then I thought probably it was somewhat cultural that they know how to, what to do with those beetles. But anyway, that God does provide, we just maybe don't always recognize it.
I just want to add a thought that the thing I find most helpful in this thing is that David's written is four different times in here, starting in verse 1 first of all, and then in verse 7, then in verse 28, and then in verse 35. He repeats the same process to dealing with trouble which is to fret not, to trust in the Lord, to delight yourself in the Lord, to commit your ways to the Lord, and then to rest. And he repeats that four times in that same sequence of process to deal with trouble.
Thanks.
I was just listening to Rabbi Zacharias again this morning. I frequently repeat right after he has an address. But in this case, something concluded with might be relevant to physical suffering. Concluded with a quote from C.S. Lewis about, instead of viewing ourselves as bodies that have a soul, why don't you flip it around? We're souls who have to have a body. What's that other expression? We're spirit critters with earth suits.
Yeah. And the earth suit aches.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's biblical, that's right. Over here.
I think about the suffering we should remember. The Apostle Paul, on three different occasions, had what the Bible calls a thorn in the flesh, and he was very uncomfortable with it. He beseeched God to remove it. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you.
How about if I have a little a prelude closing prayer and then you have the closing prayer?
if we can sing in between,
that would be, let's do that. Our Father, thank you for all of the thought-provoking passages in the Psalms here that force us to look at life a little bit more deeply than we might otherwise, and maybe being more honest. And what occurs to me today, Lord, is that we feel like we're an entitled people, that you owe us everything, that bad things shouldn't be happening to us. Most all of us lived in luxury and in comfort and convenience here in America for a long time. We're vaguely aware of the enormous persecution and hardship that's going on elsewhere in the world, the loss of life, the famine, just the sheer amount of tragedy and suffering. And forgive us, Father, for complaining. Forgive us when you cut us back a little bit on our daily luxuries. And don't let us be like the Israelites in the wilderness, complaining because life got a little bit inconvenient for our tastes. Father, we would pray for a grassroots awakening in this country, and be so bold that you'd wake up your church to prayer, to the great weapons and resources that would allow us to call down your power, to turn things around, to bring many into a relationship with you, to bring the Church of Jesus Christ to repentance, to right relationship with you. Certainly, there is much evil at high places, and some of that's in the church and in our lives. And if you could wake us up, Father, and give us the joy that we have known in times past, the joy of salvation that is completely transcends aches and pains and minor grievances. We're very needy people. We have many, many concerns, most surely legitimate. Please meet us, Lord. Please let us again be a separated people, a godly people, a holy people who are rightly called righteous. And open our eyes to where we are far short of being worthy of the name Christian. And so thanks for our time today, and please put these Psalms on our hearts during the week that we could wake up and live in the real world as you see it. In the name of Jesus, amen.
just a reminder, September 5th, the schedule will change. It will meet downstairs, 10:45, and then the first service is at 9 o'clock. So as we mentioned last week, you can never make a change that works for everybody, but hopefully, we're really excited, actually, that this change is going to be at this time in PBC's history, something God uses. As minor as a schedule change may be, that's our hope and our prayer. And so that's September 5th, slightly later in the forum, and we'll add Beatles to the goodies list. Maybe deep fry and then chocolate. The vehicle for chocolate.
I was reminded, whenever the song, I'm reminded of the hymn from childhood, Trust and Obey. And if we would just trust and obey, believing God's sovereignty is so huge. And when you really totally just trust and believe that He's sovereign, He's in control, even though you don't get it and it doesn't make sense to you, and you think it's persecution instead of a blessing, the longer you live and the longer you've been a Christian, the more you're able to do that. But trust and obey. I wish the musical setting for it was a little bit different because it's sort of gay-ish. But still, I was just thinking about the musical setting. It actually was pretty good when you slowly didn't think about it. But just think about trusting and obeying when all is God's sovereignty. I believe in God's sovereignty. Anyway, we're going to sing of God's mighty power.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the glowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at His command, stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with His word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how Thy wonders are displayed wherever I turn my eyes.
Sit in silence before You, would we not fret? Would we delight in You? Would we trust You and see Your goodness and act when we're to act, and especially to help one another with this, Father? And help us to be Your secret government, seeking Your will, not our own. In Jesus' name.
Thank you. I know.
Did you know you were
following? You know, and they may be okay for a while. Corruption. You know, and honestly, Lord, we just know we're current. Great job.
Thank you. Lambert, I was noticing that in the learning of the text, verse 5, just what are you doing?
it's a, you know, after those familiar verses, and this is verse 5.
I'll look that up.
Roll your way on Jehovah.
I will look
that up. Something to think about.